Good morning. I'm not real sure why I kept being led to this particular passage to open with. It's something that you all hear 12 times a year at least. It's the prayer over the bread. In addition to taking the sacrament here, it's my responsibility to serve it about, 12, 15 times outside of here during the year to our scattered members. And one of the things that has bothered me about that is that when you do something that often, and there were times in past that I've served a sacrament three times in one day as much as that, that you can make it pretty common. And that's something I don't ever want to do, is to make something that's an ordinance of this church, a commandment of the Lord, common. What that drove me to do was to really look at that ordinance. And where you start, as far as I'm concerned, is in the prayers for those ordinance or for that ordinance. And so I guess that's why I got to start with my opening text being the prayer over the bread today, because of all the information that's in there. All the information that makes it a personal thing for me every time I do it, as I hope it's a personal thing for you every time you do it. Because it has to do with your soul. And I'm pretty sure that's why we're all here, is because of our souls. So I'm going to read this prayer, and you can follow along. It's on page 761 in the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to talk about parts of it, especially the last phrase in it. It says, "And they did kneel down with the church and pray to the Father in the name of Christ, saying," see, there's a whole bunch of information right there about preconditions. The biggest one being in the name of Christ. That's an attitude. That's a function. That's an emotional, soul-filled function, is when you do something in the name of Christ. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of Thy Son, and witness unto Thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of Thy Son, and always remember Him and keep His commandments which He hath given them, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. That last phrase, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them, every time I read that it gets more important. Because that's what that prayer is about, apparently. That's the summation of it. That's what it's about. It says that they might always have. But you see, the tragedy of the scriptures is that we can make it common because we do it so often, or we don't understand what it means in the first place, so we invent things to make it mean something. And then we don't get it right. And then sometimes we're so proud that we invented something and that we had this brainy idea that we improve on it, and then you just get further away. That's the importance to me of always going back to the scriptures and reading, and not just reading a passage to prove a point, because that never works. Tunnel vision never works correctly. You have to take the scriptures, not a passage, to make it work correctly. The same as with, what kind of a spirit do you recognize as a spirit of Jesus Christ? And how do you use it in your lives? That's a tough question for me, because I'm a human being. You're human beings. There's a saying that the more I think about it, the more I believe is true. You know, we tend to want to be good as human beings. We want to be good, but not too good, not all the time. And that's because of what enters into our lives in our daily life. The experiences we have, the things that we come up against, our family traditions, our personal preferences, our perceptions about things, our egos, our pride, how we want to be viewed. All of those things can alter your personal definition of what kind of a spirit you want. This is a pretty difficult thing to recognize. It always has been a difficult thing to recognize. If you go to Matthew, there's a classic example of what happened when Jesus Christ decided to see just how much his apostles or his disciples were learning back then. And this is in the 16th chapter of Matthew. What I find is that the first part of this story is pretty commonly known. There's not too many people to read the second half of it. And it's for the reason that they want to make a different point than what the whole story makes. But he's got his disciples together, and I guess it's pop quiz time, because he asked them a question. Now, he's been teaching them, and he's been trying to instruct them, and he's been trying to get this new idea across about the gospel of Jesus Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. And they know there's something there, and they're trying, but they're just like us. Some days they get it, and some days they don't. And it's for as many reasons as we've got is why they don't get it. So he popped him a quiz. Let's go with verse 13. Let's see what the Spirit did here. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Big statement back then. Shocking statement to some. New words. Whole new concepts. As opposed to something that they'd been doing for thousands of years, which was the law of Moses. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Protestant world thinks that he's talking about a man there. He's not. He's talking about the spirit that's in that man. And the spirit that possessed that man that caused him to answer that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Because that's a concept. That's a concept that starts a whole new world of light for humanity that they didn't have. We're so familiar with it, it goes right by us maybe. Hopefully not, but it can go right by you. That the Christ is the Son of the living God. But that means, it means the whole, everything that's in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, really, in the way of instruction. So when Simon Bar-Jonah gave that answer, Jesus recognized the spirit that was possessing him at that time that caused him to see that and give that answer. Can you imagine what you would feel like if Jesus Christ, and you knew that's who it was, come in here and sit down and ask somebody that question, and they gave the answer, the correct answer, and he responded to you in that manner? That would make my day, and that's an understatement. That he would recognize that in me to generate that kind of a response. But let's go on. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, now, if you're just starting to get the idea like they did, and you gave the right answer, and you got that kind of a response from Jesus Christ, and then he turns around and starts telling you how he's going to die, are you going to be a little protective? Are you going to feel a little protective about him? Are you going to try to defend him because you're a human being? Yes, you are. We do it all the time. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. We're not going to let this happen to you. This can't happen to somebody like you. Now, I'm adding words here. You're too special. But that's what's got to be running through that man's heart. He wasn't trying to be an antichrist. He was trying to defend. And then what did Jesus tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Didn't take long for him to change his spirit, did it? Takes about as long for him to change his spirit as it would take us to change our spirit. And we probably do it. We probably do it based on what we see now and what's going on and what happens 5 minutes later, or who we meet 5 minutes later, or what we see 5 minutes later, or what we hear. That's how fickle we are as human beings. That's why it is so important to understand what kind of a spirit that you're asking for in that prayer, to recognize what is Christ giving you as opposed to what is the world trying to give you. And can you recognize it? So is this a guessing game? Do we use this off of our emotions? I think not. Why would something that important be regulated to a guessing game? Why would we have to imagine? And the world does it. I've heard it, and I've heard it, and I've heard it. One of the most common ones I hear amongst Christians is, well, I got this warm feeling in my breast, so I must be right. That isn't what scriptures say. It doesn't say you're on your own. You got to think it up yourself. When it tells you that this is what you want because you're taking the sacrament, then it's going to tell you what to recognize. And you've got to recognize it for what it says, not for what you want it to say, based on personal experience, family tradition, church tradition, how you want it to read, how somebody's convinced you to think this a different way. When you go looking in the scriptures for something, what's the first rule? What do we always say? In the mouths of two or three, all things are established. So if it's a point, then it's going to be in more than one spot. And if it's an important point, it's going to be in more than two spots. And sometimes you can get the same point three or four places in the Bible and three or four places in the Book of Mormon. That tells me it's real important. And then we've got to read it for what it says. You've got to take all these things, even though it's going to say it a little different each way, and you've got to put it together to see what it means. It's called effort, not emotion. It's called a broken heart and a contrite spirit when you go at something, not emotion. It's when you look at it to try to find out the scope of it and the width and the breadth and the depth of it instead of tradition. Or the way I want to look at it, because this way makes me feel better. I can handle it if I look at it this way. It's going to be too much work for me to change. It took Simon Bar-Jonah that long to go from the Spirit of the Lord to the Spirit of Satan. And he had a whole lot more personal contact with Jesus Christ on this earth than we've ever had. We've got his books, we've got his Holy Ghost, we've got all of this, but that man was face to face with him. So what do these books tell us about our spirit? What do these books tell us what the Spirit of the Lord is? What do these books tell us the spirit of Satan is? And when we read them, how do we use them? Well, the easy place just starts in Galatians. And it's pretty well defined. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. This is what happens if you have the Spirit of the Lord with you. These are the things that are going to be evident in whatever you're witnessing, so you can get a handle on, well, this must be or this could be the Spirit of the Lord talking. Starts verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now let me ask you a question. Can somebody lovingly offend you? And I'm keying off of that word that Jesus Christ used back here in Matthew, that thou art an offense to me. See, Satan knows me and you better than we know that I know me and you know you. And he's going to use whatever he has available that's in your brain, that you're understanding, to get you to be discouraged or get you on the wrong track. Because he knows he's not going to just get you to outwardly reject Jesus Christ, so all he can do is dilute it or pervert it. What hurts you more than anything else? Somebody offending you. How many ways can someone offend you? Well, I'm only supposed to be here till about noon. I don't have till next Wednesday or Thursday, which is probably how long it would take to enumerate all of them. But you got to look within yourself to see what's offensive to you. And then you got to see why it's offensive. Does it hurt my pride? Are you picking on somebody that I love? Are you picking on me? Are you snubbing me? Are you hurting me maliciously? Are you minimizing me? There's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of ways. And the more, I'll guarantee you, the more that you come to understand what this really means, and the more subtle Satan has to become to get you to stay just as uncertain and just as deluded in your belief. It's a never-ending battle. You back up a little bit to the works of the flesh. And it lists all the things that are obviously of Satan's. And some of them are pretty easy to identify. Some aren't. That doesn't make one worse than the other. They're all just as bad, equally as bad. But some are harder to handle because they're harder to recognize. Because we want to be good, but we don't want to be too good, and we'd want to be too good all the time. Well, you see, if you used to take that and really run with it and really honestly try on your own strength to really not do that, you'd be a fanatic. You'd be a radical. You'd be a nut. Because you'd end up getting tunnel vision on it instead of being circumspect like the scriptures are supposed to be. So let's look at this. And I'm going to read them all. But like I say, some are a little harder to recognize than others. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Long list. Which ones are easier for you because you know exactly what they mean? Which ones do you have to look up? If you got to look it up, you're susceptible to it because you don't recognize it when it shows up. And that's temptation. And it doesn't have to be simple. One of you offends me, causes me pain. So instead of going right back at you, I do something else that helps me get rid of the pain or that gives me a sense of revenge so I can hurt you. You see what I mean? I don't want to be confrontational, so I'm going to be sneaky and getting back at you. And you take what have we got in here? Maybe 125, 140 people today. You take that mix, and this is just an example. You take that mix of everybody's personality in here today, and you apply that particular incident to it, and you got a mess on your hands. It's almost like what God told, or the angel of God told Hagar about Ishmael. You know, every man's hand will be against him and his hand will be against every man's. And if you listen to the Muslims, Ishmael was the basis for their religion. It came from Abraham. So if you want to see what 3,000 or so years of that kind of a mindset gets you, then take a look at what's going on in this world today with them. That's not the kind of spirit we want. That's not the kind of spirit that they've got is so fine-tuned and so set into their society that it's unimaginable to us. Well, we've got our own brand. See, we've got a kinder, gentler, more civilized kind of hate. We've got a kinder, gentler, more civil kind of rudeness, or how to get somebody back. Or whatever happens is not a spirit of the Lord. Or being variant, or having emulations, or wrath, or strife. Just to get him. We come, you know, they used to teach us that the people you got to watch for is the snipers, the one that you can't see, but the ones that always get you from cover. They don't have to be using a rifle to do it. They can be using words. You never know where it's coming from, but they've pretty well destroyed you. That's what we do. We don't use guns in here, but we use words. We use attitudes. Can be just as devastating. Just not as bloody. Well, usually not. Is this what you study when you study the Scriptures, to see what is required of you? Or do you study something that's pretty vanilla and pasteurized and homogenized and nice and politically correct or whatever? Or do you study things that has to do with what does it take for me to recognize that I have the Spirit of the Lord to be with me? And then when you start to get a handle on it, remember pride, because that's the first thing that'll show up. That's the first thing Satan will hand you. Well, I know this now. I'm special. I'm smarter. And all these jerks got to learn it yet. See where it goes? So I'm going to teach them. There's another way of saying fruit of the Spirit, as far as I'm concerned. And it's described at length in both books, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And this morning I choose to read it out of the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to start on page 767 if you want to follow along. This is another passage where we can read this till we no longer understand what it means. We're so used to saying it. It becomes boilerplate to us. We can just recite it and it doesn't really mean anything. I mean, we can prove points or we can get an upper hand with somebody with part of it if we want to use it to our advantage. Or we can use it to heal. And we can use it to unify. You know, in Ephesians it tells you that you can't have... And I'm paraphrasing this. You can't have a unity of the faith until you arrive at a unity of the Spirit. At least that's what I get out of that passage in the fourth chapter. So if you people can't get along, then you people aren't going to believe the same. That's what that boils down to. And this passage here in Moroni helps me try to get a handle on me for what I need to do to get along with you and what each one of you need to do to get along with each other. And I'm going to start up a little bit before the real subject that I want to get into. I'm going to start with verse 45 on page 767. And again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope. How is it that ye can attain unto faith, say ye shall have hope? And what is it ye shall hope for? Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto eternal life. And this because of your faith in him according to the promise. Wherefore, if a man have faith, he must needs have hope. For without faith there cannot be any hope. And again, behold, I say unto you that he cannot have faith and hope, save he shall be meek and lowly of heart. That doesn't mean that you have to make a big show of being pious. That means that you should be meek and lowly of heart. And there's a difference. There's a big difference. And the way you tell a difference is one works and one doesn't. It's that simple. Save he shall be meek and lowly of heart. If so, his faith and hope are vain, for none is acceptable before God save the meek and lowly of heart. Key phrase for Peter, Simon Barjona. It's all over in that story, that concept right there. He wasn't meek and lowly of heart at the last half. just like who was meek and lowly of heart, Cain or Abel? One of them was. One of them wasn't. You know the story and what happened and the results. And if a man be meek and lowly in heart and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost, not on your own wisdom, that Jesus is the Christ, that does not mean you stand out here on the corner like I've seen in several cities with a sign around your neck hollering for a half an hour that you know that Jesus is the Christ, and you bend down and yell at every guy that stops for the traffic light that you can get close to so you can testify about Jesus Christ. I don't believe that's testifying about Jesus Christ. I think it's offensive. But I feel sorry for those people because they don't understand any better. He must needs have charity. For if he have not charity, he is nothing. Wherefore he must needs have charity. And then the next passage should take us apart, because it takes away all of our human knowledge and all our human wisdom and all our human ego and all our human quest for power and want to be recognized within our neighbors and neighborhood and our community. It says charity suffereth long and is kind and envieth not and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, you are nothing, for charity never faileth. What's your definition of truth? Don't say the gospel. I know that's technically correct, but what's your definition of truth as it's used here? I just read it. Or I'm going to put it this way. I just read the definition that works for me. That's better. Better way of putting it. The truth is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's the truth. For me, that's a definition that I can take outside and I can use. And I can use it to recognize situations. And I can identify those situations. And then either I can avoid them, participate, handle them, cope with them, whatever it takes to end up with a product of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In some form. This is easy one to go to, but those ideals are said in many different ways all throughout the scriptures. And if you really want to see where I think or why I think that they are so important, go look at the Sermon on the Mount. And go look at what we call the Beatitudes. And see what makes you a happy person. That's the truth. It's not something you figure out, you know, you read this, well, that must mean this, so therefore we can do it this way, so no. It is said so many different ways in here, and it comes at you from so many different directions. And there are so many looks for this that you've got to understand one of them. That's why it's in here so many times. Because we're all different. I can stand up here and I can tell you what I think is the truth as a minister here. And you've got to go out, and as a worker at work, you've got to make it functional. As a husband or a wife, you've got to make it functional. as a brother and sister in the gospel, you got to make it functional. And then what does the scripture say about the results of that? By your works you shall know them. By their works you shall know them. That's paraphrased. So it's going to show. It's really honestly going to show. There's going to be results. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail. But charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever, and whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it should be well with him. Well, I was going to do a comparative reading here, but I got to find it first now. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. This is the way it says it here. It says it a little different, but see if it doesn't say it the same way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I can be the most glib, golden tongue speaker you ever saw up here, and if I don't have charity in my heart, I'm not getting information across to you at all the way it should be. I'm just doing what a man does. And understand all mysteries. And all knowledge and have all faith, so I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Well, I can show you that I'm awful religious, can't I, according to this? And it's empty. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That's the way it starts in the Bible. All the big grand and glorious things that people put a high value on about what they want to be like or what they want to be seen as or what they want to show the world that they are. So you can go through all those steps and you can work up a pretty good act. But if it's not in here, it ain't going to work. So the next time you hear that they may have his spirit to be with him at the end of those prayers, what are you going to think about? What do those words and those prayers mean to you when you partake of the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus Christ? It is a nice ritual. It is a nice little warm, fuzzy ceremony that we do the first of each month. Or is it a reminder to you to take a good look at your soul and see how it stacks up against the Scriptures? I hope it's the latter. Somebody moved Mosiah on me. This is the way King Benjamin ended his speech, and I really like it. So I'm going to plagiarize and I'm going to read it as my closer. Because I really believe this. So on page 223 in the Book of Mormon. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. And boy, is he telling the truth. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be plain and simple. That's pretty plain and simple as far as I'm concerned. And that's something that really we need to do at the end of each day is to evaluate how our day went and how we stacked up against that. And since we've got the scriptures, and since we have the fullness of the gospel, we should have a leg up on the rest of the world, shouldn't we? And it should show. I thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brother Roger. It's those days when you take that time and do that little checklist on yourself and you find that you didn't quite make the grade that you feel the worst. And the days that you succeeded, you feel the best. May this be one of your best days. Our closing song is going to be 52.
Let us pray. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for thy Holy Spirit, for your gospel, for the scriptures that you've recorded for us, and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you will go with us throughout this holiday season, that we might take those things that you have taught us, that we might have them upon our heart, that we might relate to one another in the love of our Savior Jesus, that we might enjoy and celebrate indeed your Christmas. Go with us throughout this day, your day, as we dedicate it to you. And go with us following this service as we go to our potluck dinner in the dining room downstairs.
that you will bless the food and the hands that prepared it. Give us the physical strength and go with us as we socialize one with another, again in the name of thy Son. We would remember this day those that have asked for an interest in prayers, those that were administered to, that you heal the sick and afflicted, and forgive us all of our sins. We give you the praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.